Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Our study today will be verses 1 and 2. You'll find it on page 1301 if you're using the Pew Bible. 1 now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's already been a busy morning, but we pray that you would help us to gather our thoughts and to consider very clearly the wonderful message of your word. And Father, would you bring it to our hearts? Shine the light of your word in our minds, but then through that, Lord, warm our hearts with your love and then with the corresponding love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently heard a friend preach a sermon where he told a story about his children playing church. And it's a pastor's home, and this happens. I've seen it in my family. The children set up a little sanctuary in the living room, and they got the chairs lined up, and one of the boys stood up. He's going to be the preacher, and all the other children sat in the pews. And then he gave his sermon. It went like this. He opened his Bible, probably got his father's big Bible off his desk, and he said, "You are all sinners. Amen." And then closed his Bible. That was the end of the sermon. And the pastor wondered about that incident, and since his son was very likely reflecting what he'd learned and seen in his father's ministry, he asked, "What does that say about me and my ministry?" Well, I know what the Apostle John would say. He would say it was at least a very good start. You're off to a very good start. Now, John, so far in 1 John, he's been urging his Christian readers of the great privilege of fellowship with God, that you would join us in our fellowship with the Father and the Son. But there's barriers to that. And the first barrier he tackles in 1 John is the great problem of our sin. Now, you will remember that there were false teachers. And one of the things that they were denying in a variety of ways, they were denying that they were sinners. And so John's message at the beginning is the same as that little boy's. You are all sinners, he says. You need to get that straight. He makes it clear in verse 8 that if we say we're without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But then he argues that we can face the truth of our sin because God has provided a remedy in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And at the end of chapter 1, he made the great statement, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But now in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, he gives the ultimate solution. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, whenever God's saving grace is preached, certain questions are likely to arise. And in verse 1, the Apostle John confronts the question that goes like this. If God's going to forgive our sins, well, then why don't we just sin? Isn't that just a wonderful get-out-of-jail-free card? And we sin, he forgives. That's great. We just keep on sinning. David Allen has called this the Rasputin syndrome. If you know anything about the fanatical priest who so debilitated the last Roman Russian monarchs, Nicholas and Alexandra. And Rasputin was a mystical priest who led a very wicked lifestyle. And when he was challenged for that, he would appeal to Romans 5, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And so Rasputin's doctrine, he was at least bold enough to say it, was, "By sinning more, I am glorifying God more. And so I just keep sinning all I want, and then God glorifies himself." What a deal that is. Didn't actually work out all that well for him. Now, since, according to Alexander Pope and his famous statement, which goes like this, "To err is human, to forgive divine," we all do our parts. Our part is to sin. God's part is to forgive. Now, if that's the way we're thinking, if we're thinking that God's mercy gives us a license to sin, we forget the answer the Apostle Paul actually gave to that question. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he uses that characteristic exclamation, meganoito, may it never be. Who could ever talk like that? That's how Paul answers. Now, John has a similar concern, and he is not really focused so much on the doctrinal matter per se, but the well-being of his beloved people. Look at verse 1. He addresses them as my little children. Now, John can do that because he's an apostle and because he's very old. I'm not yet old enough to stand up in the pulpit here and say to all of you, my little children. Some of you would look at me slant-eyed if I did that. But John's in his 80s. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the twilight years of long decades of pouring out his life in service to Jesus Christ. We should particularly notice the affection that is bound up in that. And so like a good pastor, he's concerned, he's willing to do it, but it's not so much intramural doctrinal debates, but these things matter. And he has a love for the people of God, the same love Christ has shown to him. And with that aim, John insists that God's grace does not offer a license to sin, but rather a motive and a challenge to godliness. Look at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the purpose of it, that you may not sin. And I admit that's somewhat counterintuitive until you've been born again. On the one hand, he's acknowledged that we're sinners. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so we are sinners, but because of God's grace for us, it is nonetheless not inevitable that we will sin. That's a key thing for Christians to grasp. Yes, I'm a sinner, but it is not a denial or a downplaying of that confession. It's not a matter of pride on my hand that I say at the same time that while I am a sinner, it is not inevitable that I would sin. Not only should I not sin, but I need not sin. Now, why is that? And the answer is God's grace for us. God's grace means that we need not sin. It is not inevitable. What an important message that is today. We're living in a time where virtually all manner of ungodliness and sin and perversion is justified because God may be this way. And we have reasons to. We don't confess our sins. We don't call sin sin. We give reasons why it's okay for us to do it. Well, Christians are to renounce sin. We are to renounce sin. Why? Because God has saved us from sin. And we renounce sin knowing that we have had a change of nature. The Holy Spirit is alive within us. We have been born from above. We have Christ as our living Savior. We not only should not sin, we need not sin. And since God is light, as John says in 1:5, we therefore walk in the light. And that means we trust Jesus as our Savior. We obey him as our Lord. And with all that in mind, John says, I am writing these things to you so that you will not sin. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones provides a number of reasons over many pages of exposition, a number of reasons why we should take this to heart. And the Christians should say, you know what? He's right. I shouldn't sin. And I'm going to put some effort into not sinning. What are some of the reasons? Well, one, we realize that sin is hateful to the heart of our God. He's a holy God, and God has condemned sin. And by the way, that alone, that should be our primary reason. I'm a child of God. I love God. God has saved me. God hates this, therefore I'm going to hate it. That's one motive for us not to sin. Now, another reason is that we have become wise. I hope we're becoming wiser, that sin is bad. Sin, it brings ruin. Sin brings misery. Oh, I know that it advertises pleasure, but it actually delivers pain. And Christians should be becoming more and more wise to that. Furthermore, we realize that this is like a barrier to our gospel witness. Here we are knowing and believing that man is in sin and God's a holy judge, that Jesus is the remedy. So we're telling people that there's salvation from sin, shall we say that our active pursuit of sin is not a help to that witness? Oh, no, it is quite the hindrance. We're actually giving reasons for those who despise the gospel. You see, as we start thinking that way, we start going, you know, I'm tired of sinning. Why don't I make progress in my sanctification for the sake of the gospel? Lloyd-Jones adds that sin will cause our consciences to become uneasy and for our faith in Christ to be clouded with doubts. Lloyd-Jones says sin will rob you of happiness and joy. It will give you a sense of condemnation. These are all reasons why we should strive against sin. Now, in the flow of John's thought in this letter, however, the chief effect of sin is the disturbance it creates in the believer's fellowship with God. I want you to have fellowship with God, that your joy would be made full, but that sin then disrupts fellowship with God. God is light, and so if we walk in darkness, there's a conflict with his nature and will. Lloyd-Jones writes, sin breaks fellowship with God. It casts us off from the source of all our blessedness. You know, one thing I hope you learn as you're studying the Bible, living as a Christian, when you look at the great heroes of the Bible, say Joseph, and we say, how did he do so much? How did he live in a triumphant way? It's because God was with him, and he knew that God was with him. How did Moses go down to Pharaoh and stand boldly and say, let my people go? He knew that God was with him. How did Joshua, how was he strong and courageous? He knew that God was with him. Well, that's what we want as well. John wants his spiritual children to enjoy the benefits of knowing God's favor, and he urges that you may not sin. Verse 1. Now, John is not a beginning preacher like my friend's son, and he is a veteran shepherd of soul, and so he understands some depths about the challenges of faith. And he has been setting forth God's saving mercy for sinners. And he's countered now the idea that, well, God forgives, let's just go ahead and sin. Now he says, no, we don't sin. We don't pursue sin. We strive against sin. And yet John knows that we need more than a bare exhortation. He doesn't, in the words of that child's pastor, he doesn't say, you are sinners, stop sinning, and then say amen. No, we need more than that. He does not tell us not to sin and leave it at that. And so John is just as concerned, let me put it this way, he's just concerned for his flock after they sin as he was before they sinned. Let's talk about before you sin. You're not supposed to do that. There's all kinds of reasons, and God, you have God's grace for you. But he also deals with us after we sin. And he continues, but if anyone does sin. Now, John's approach in this passage tells us some important things about believers. The first is obvious, that believers should be striving against sin. Yes, we're sinners, but whereas the world is imbibing in sin, we're striving against sin, and there ought to be a qualitative and a quantitative difference. Christians should be fighting sin in a meaningful way, but there's another way that we're different. That's when Christians sin. We have a remedy from God. The world sins. There's nothing they can do about their guilt. There's no ability to change. But for the Christian, there is a remedy when we have sinned. Though still sinners, we lead a lifestyle that opposes sin. And when we have sinned, we have the ability to recover and continue our relationship with God. Now, here then comes the second question that John anticipates. Remember, the first was the question, well, if God forgives us, why don't we just sin? But here's the second question. It's really on the other side. And here's the question. When I sin, have I lost it all? On the one hand, we say, you're a Christian. I write this so that you would not sin. That answers the one question. Isn't it okay to sin? No. But now, if I sin, have I lost it all? Is my relationship with God destroyed when I sin? Now, we should not underestimate the threat that that question raises to the hope and joy of many believers. The Scottish preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne spoke for many when he said this. He said, I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I'm ashamed to go. I feel as if it would do no good to go, as if I was making Christ a minister of sin, to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe, and 1,000 other excuses. Now, in that kind of thinking, sinful Christians fall easy prey to the accusations of Satan. In fact, M'Cheyne, as he described that way of thinking, he said, this is what Satan wants me to think, that I can't go to him, that I've blown it, that it's over. Now, this reminds me of one of the great depictions of the sinner's plight. It's found in the Old Testament in the 3rd chapter of the prophet Zechariah. And you can look at it later, but I'll just tell you the story now if you don't know it. We have this picture of Joshua the high priest, and he represents all of Israel. And he's standing in front of the angel of the Lord. I actually hold the view it's the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is at his right hand is Satan, and he's accusing him. You ever felt that way? And there's Joshua standing before the Holy One, and Satan is accusing him. But what's worse is that Satan has all the ammunition he could need. Zechariah 3:3 says, he was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. So there's Joshua, a sinner, his sin upon him. There's the Holy One. Oh, and there is Satan at his right hand, there to accuse him. Now, that scenario plays out over and over in the hearts and minds of countless Christians, and the result is dismay and despair. Sometimes it leads to long depressions. This is what Satan wants. He wants you to go down long byways that will take you away from the presence of God. Well, to respond to that challenge, John writes, if anyone does sin. Now, notice right there that he does not place his hope of our salvation in us. He assumes, he knows that Christians in this life have an abiding sin problem. If anyone does sin means when any believer sins. Now, Christians have a new attitude towards sin, and yet there will still be acts of sin. I remember many years ago, I went to see Bobby Hauser. Some of you know that dear beloved saint. She was about 97, and she'd been in a nursing home for a long time. And I said, Bobby, how can I pray for you? And she said, oh, pray that I would repent of my sins. And she was a good-natured woman. I had a close relationship. I said, Bobby, I mean, how much sin can you do in a nursing home? And she looked at me and said, Pastor, you'd be surprised. Oh, no, there will be acts of sin, and all our striving will never. Isn't it funny? Someone cuts you off in traffic. Someone threatens your reputation. Someone tweaks at your little idol. There will be sin. And so our hope of salvation is not in us. John's going to direct us to the ongoing efficacy of the saving work of Christ. Let's read forward. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a statement. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, what's an advocate? An advocate is someone who comes alongside you to help you, in particular here, to defend you from accusation. The Greek word parakletos primarily meant a legal defender, a legal advocate when we are accused. I. Howard Marshall writes, we have nothing to plead before God to gain us forgiveness of our sins, but Jesus acts as our advocate. He enters his plea for us. And there we are. We have nothing to say for ourselves. There's no argument we can make to excuse our past sins, our present sins, our likely future sins. But Jesus stands forth on our behalf, our advocate. And he intercedes with God the Father for our forgiveness. Now, Jesus can intercede for us for a couple of reasons that are found in this wonderfully potent expression, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, John's not just writing things down randomly. That means something. Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, you know that Jesus is his name, the name of given to God's Son when he was born. The Lord saves. Yahweh saves. I hope you know that Christ is not his last name. It's his office. Christos is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. He is the Messiah foretold. He fulfills the office foretold in the Old Testament, the one whom God would send to deliver his people for sin. You see, this is why we know that he'll be accepted. Because Jesus goes before God in the office to which God appointed him. And God is the judge, and he controls the courtroom. Here we have a courtroom in which only one advocate has the rights of the bar, so to speak. And he's our advocate. He's Jesus, the Messiah, the one sent forth to in his office to save his people from their sins. Moreover, he's qualified as our advocate because he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, he stands before the Father with no sins of his own to exclude him. He and he alone is qualified to stand before God's justice and to claim forgiveness for his people on the basis of his own saving work. Robert Yarborough writes, "Anything less than a righteous intercessor would leave us without sure access to the God of mercy that our sin requires." You see, not only does the Father accept the intercession of Jesus, but we can trust the intercession of Jesus. Now, I think the profession of attorney is not completely despised in our society today. There's many loyal and faithful attorneys, but it's true that not everybody has the same quality attorney. It seems like the richer you are and the more nefarious you are, the more likely you're going to have some celebrity lawyer, and he can get you out of anything. Meanwhile, the rest of us, many people claim, well, they were served by an incompetent or slothful attorney. They weren't adequately represented. Well, my friends, you have the Son of God in the office of Messiah. He is the righteous. Oh, you can commit your case to him. He is trustworthy. He is infinitely competent to save you from God's wrath. Well, the New Testament speaks of Jesus as our advocate, not only in the past tense. Certainly he was in the past tense, but primarily this speaks of the present tense and of the future tense. Listen to John Calvin. "The intercession of Christ is a continual application of his death for our salvation." And so Jesus died once for all. That one death was sufficient. But now he presents that claim. He presents the merits. He presents the satisfaction of God's justice that he made continually on our behalf. Now, when I think of Jesus interceding for sinners, I think of Simon Peter on the night of Jesus' arrest. What a dreadful thing. Jesus foretold, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. He's going to deny him three times. Jesus foretold that. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Well, how's Peter going to be saved? Because Jesus adds, "But I have prayed for you." Do you realize as a Christian that the Lord Jesus says that for you no less than Peter? Oh, I know it's not going great. And guess what? You're on a battlefield, and you're relatively weak in many cases, and you have a spiritual enemy who's stronger than you. But I, Jesus says, have prayed for you. You have an advocate with the Father. I've always loved Hebrews 7:25, a memory verse I would commend to everyone. Because it makes the point that Jesus lives forever. Not only is he your high priest now, not only is he now making intercession for you, but there will never be a moment in all eternity when you, the believer of Jesus, will not have the Son of God, the Messiah, the righteous one, at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Is there anything that could be more comforting, more consoling than to know that at this very minute and always, the Lord of glory is concerned about you, is watching over you, is concerned about your interests, is representing you before God? We are frail, we are weak, we fall and we fail, but we have an advocate with the Father." Now that last clause, "with the Father," is not itself insignificant. One thing it reminds us is don't get it into your head that we need an advocate because God's so mean. Because God the Father has it out for you. He really wants to send you to hell, but you know, but for Jesus' sake, he won't have you do it. That is not the Bible's picture at all. He is a loving Father. He is your Father in Christ. In fact, the reason you have an advocate is because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish. It was the love of the Father for you that sent the Son to make intercession for you. Now, some people will say, well, I don't see why a father requires that. My children sin, and I just forgive them. I don't need anyone to die in their place. And yet, the problem is that you are not a holy person. God is a holy God. His justice cannot be set aside casually, on a whim, for the sake of mere sentimentality. No, it must be satisfied. And so great is the love of the Father for you, and the love of the Son for you, that if the only way you could be forgiven of your sin is that the Father and Son should enter into a conspiracy, working together so that God himself in the second person would take up a human nature and die on the cross for you, suffering the wrath of God's justice in your place. So great is the love of God for you that the Father and Son were willing to do it. Jesus advocates with the Father. That does not mean that when he finds time, he mentions he'll put in a word for you. When it says he advocates with the Father, it's not like he's busy, he's doing a lot of things, but now and again, he'll go into the presence of the Father, and maybe he'll think of you, he'll remember your prayer. No, that's not what's being said. He is in the face of the Father at all times. They are in face-to-face, perfect, holy, loving communion at all times. You always have an advocate. And so when you as a believer sin, God the Father looks at you, and he sees his Son advocating on your behalf. Here is the remedy for our sin. Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate. See, here's the source of peace and consolation. This is why when we sin, we need not flee from God. We need not try to cover ourselves with fig leaves like Adam and Eve in the garden. We can confess to him. We can draw near to him. We can find his grace. And whenever I think of this doctrine, I can't get out of my head the lines of Charles Wesley's hymn, and I confess to you that I do not desire to get them out of my head. They say this: arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hand. Arise, my soul, your surety stands. Well, in case we are not completely clear about the argument that Jesus makes, the case that he presents on our behalf as our advocate, John advances in verse 2 to the very heart of the Christian hope of salvation. And he says this: he is the propitiation for our sins. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, the Greek word hilasmos, which is used here, refers to an atoning sacrifice that is made to assuage the anger of an offended deity. And this is what Jesus did when he offered his own spotless life in the place of sinners. He bore the punishment we deserved. Isaiah 53 foretold this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so by offering this sacrifice, by dying once for all on behalf of those who believe, there Jesus achieved the grounds on which he advocates for us. Here again is how Wesley put it. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Now, I realize that propitiation is a big word. I counted them myself, and it's five syllables. I further realize that preachers today are never to use jargon. theological jargon. Now, anything that's called jargon is bad. When we like it, it's not jargon. You know, every time Apple comes out with a new iPhone or Samsung, you know all the technical gizmo language. Why, your people, I bet, who on average know about 5 15-digit passwords, including capital letters and non-numerical strokes, you love technical things. And therefore, I am not ashamed to point out a technical theological term. It is here propitiation. Let me say that if you love something, you want to know the lingo. You want to know the jargon. And we should love particularly the theological language of the atonement, of the work of Jesus Christ. I happen to be a member of the Presbytery's examinations committee, and I have been told, it actually hurts my feelings, that the fact that I am on that committee is a source of anxiety to certain persons. Namely, in fact, we had a situation a couple of years ago where a woman who's now a missionary that our church supports, she actually prayed that I would get sick and not be able to attend the night of her husband's examination. I did get sick, but she was not accounting on my work ethic. I showed up sick and examined her husband, and he did very well. And one of the questions I love to ask, so any future licentiates of Calvary Presbytery, be warned, we've got a few in this room, is I like to ask, give me the terminology, the theological terminology of the atonement. And I'm looking for, one of the words I'm most looking to hear is the word that John uses here. Oh, what a great word. 5 syllables, propitiation. Oh, and if you don't know what the meaning of propitiation, well, do not seek to get licensed, I can just tell you, in Calvary Presbytery. What is a propitiation? A propitiation is a sacrifice that is offered to turn away the wrath of an offended deity. And my friends, we all need to know this. He is our propitiation. Jesus made his sacrifice with a Godward intent. One of the objects, one of the purposes was directed towards God, namely to satisfy his justice and turn aside his wrath. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We have sinned. We deserve to die. Why don't we die? Only because Jesus took that penalty in our place, and he made a sacrifice directed towards God to turn his wrath away from us. Now, I don't know about you, but if you realize you're a sinner, propitiation is a blessed word. I hope you remember it. Jesus stands as our advocate. Notice Jesus does not plead our innocence. Jesus does not go into the courtroom and say, you know, God, if you really knew him, you'd see what a great guy he is. That would not work, because God does really know him. No, he pleads the full satisfaction of God's justice in his own death, his own propitiation of God's just wrath. Now, you will not be surprised to learn that there are those who are offended by this doctrine. And some point out the similarity between the biblical doctrine of propitiation and the practice of ancient peoples like the Mayans. Here's how it would work. The Mayans, we know this, they built ziggurats, and they'd conquer a city, and they would enslave all of them. And they would take most of those slaves to their ziggurat, and then they would ritually do human sacrifices. We also know that the reason the Mayans were doing that is they were trying to assuage the wrath of offended deities. They had come to the conclusion that God is an offended deity because of things like hurricanes and earthquakes and the death of infants and all the tragedies of this world. And they had a sense of sin. And so they wanted to make a sacrifice to propitiate the wrath of God against it. Now, what they realized was that they didn't possess a proper sacrifice. They had a quality problem, and you know what you do if you have a quality problem? You turn to quantity. And that is why they made such large-scale, dreadful sacrifices trying to assuage the wrath of offended deities. And people go, now this is what you Christians are practicing, this barbaric religion, propitiation. And we go, not so fast, because there's a big difference, my friend. The Christian religion does not say that we make a sacrifice to propitiate the wrath of an offended holy God. The Christian religion says that God makes a sacrifice to propitiate his own wrath. We could never do it. That's what the Mayans were facing with. They didn't have the sacrifice, so they tried in this terrible way to do more and more. And what do we read in Romans 3, that wonderful language? speaks of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In fact, we might rightly say that God sacrifices himself out of love. He gives us the sacrifice we could never produce ourselves. In the person of his Son, he took up a human nature that he might die on behalf of his people. James Boyce writes, "In Christianity, it is never man who takes the initiative or makes the sacrifice. It is God himself who, out of his great love for sinners, provides the way by which his own wrath against sin may be placated." Now, I mentioned there's a number of other terms for the atonement, and they're all also found in here as well. Remember poor Joshua in Zechariah 3, standing in dirty clothes before the Lord with the Satan accusing him. But the Lord propitiated the wrath of Jesus, propitiates God's wrath, but he also expiates the sin. Propitiation is directed at God. Expiation is directed at us. And the angel said, "Take off his filthy robes, his filthy clothes." Do you realize that Jesus' death does that as well? John's already said he cleanses us from all our sin. He propitiates God's wrath. He expiates the sin from us. He cleanses us. "Remove the filthy garments from him," the angel said. "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And so the angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, takes the dirty garments off of Joshua. Now we know what he did with them, don't we? He put them on himself because that guilt had to be borne. And then where did Joshua get his clean clothes? It was the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And so here's this wonderful terminology of our salvation. God's wrath is propitiated. Our sin is expiated. There's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to me, and I am justified through faith in him forever in the presence of God. What blessed words they are. And it makes us want to sing. It goes like this: "My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives." Now briefly, John goes on and says he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins also of the whole world. Now, that confuses many people. It sounds like everybody's going to heaven. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. God's wrath is propitiated. And so now there's no problem. It is clear that John does not mean that. How often in his own writings, often quoting the Lord Jesus, does he point out that apart from faith in Jesus, you will die in your sins, Jesus said. That for those who do not believe, there's punishment, there's condemnation. So he does not mean a universal salvation. Well, what does he mean? He means that Jesus' death is a sufficient atonement to propitiate the sins of everyone and anyone. I actually hold the view, we'll get to it a little later in John, that John has a tendency when he uses the word world, the Greek word cosmos, he means not just the Jews, but the Gentiles too. That's certainly true in his gospel. He does not mean that everyone's sins have been propitiated, but he means that there is a sufficient propitiation for all. Here's the Calvin solution: sufficient for all, efficient for the elect as they believe. That's the biblical teaching. Jesus' death is sufficient for all persons, but efficient only for those who believe in atoning for our sins. But here's what it gives us. It gives us a message for the whole world. You see, there's a salvation available for everyone through faith in Jesus Christ. And when sinners hear of this advocate, and when they believe, we can be absolutely certain that Jesus the righteous is their advocate too, and that he is the propitiation for their sins as well as ours. Well, John writes to his spiritual children, "so that you may not sin. But if and when they sin, they have an answer. An advocate, the very Jesus who died and rose again for our salvation." Now here's what's interesting. John begins these two verses saying, "I really don't want you to sin." But then when he says, if you do sin, here's the answer. It turns out that that very answer, that very gospel hope, is the chief of all motivations to go back and resolve anew not to sin. Let me make this point concluding with a story told by Donald Gray Barnhouse to get at the truth of this. Right after World War II, a young college professor came into Barnhouse's office, and he was deeply anguished. He had become a Christian relatively recently. He'd met a young woman. He'd fallen in love with her. He thought she might show some interest in him. But he was anxious to speak of his love to her for fear that they would marry. Well, Barnhouse says, well, why is that a bad thing? And then the man told of how during the war he'd fallen into a bad crowd and he had led a very sinful life. And he was particularly grieved by sexual uncleanness and the fornications and adulteries he had committed. And he says to Barnhouse, here's my concern. That sin is still in me. I feel still gripped by that. I know the temptation of that. And the last thing I want to do as a Christian is to marry this sweet Christian young woman and then ruin her life because of this sin problem within me. Well, Barnhouse understood the problem, and he urged the young college professor that what he needed to do was first he needed to tell the young lady that he loved her. That's good advice to all young men. Tell her that you love her, if you do. And then he said, secondly, you need to confess to her the sins that you had committed before and your anxiety over present temptation. But then he said, I have something to say that will encourage you. And he told the story of another young man just like him. Different setting, but he too had fallen into sin, particularly sexual sins. And he too had been converted to faith in Jesus. And he'd met a Christian girl and he'd married her. And after he married her, he felt the need to confess of his past sins and his worries, his fears that someday he might fall to them again. Now, this man had married a very godly and gracious woman. She was armed with the very love for her husband that Jesus had shown for her. And here's what she said to her husband. She said, John, I want you to understand something very plainly. I know my Bible well. I know something of the workings of Satan. I know that you are a thoroughly converted man, John, but I also know that you have an old nature to which Satan is certain to appeal, and he will do all that he can to put temptations in your way. And the day may come, I pray that it never shall, but the day may come when you succumb to temptation and fall into sin, and when you do, this will happen. Satan will tell you that you've ruined everything, that you might as well continue in sin. Above all, you should never tell me about your sin because it would hurt me. But John, I want you to know that this is your home. This is where you belong. I want you to know that there is a full pardon and forgiveness in advance for any evil that may come into your life. Well, as Barnhouse was telling that story to the young professor, the young man had his head in his hands. And when he got to the very end, the man lifted up his face with a look of awe. He said these words, if anything could ever keep a man straight, why, that would be it. See, that's John's logic here. Now, his little children, we need to learn not to sin. We need to learn to strive against sin. We need to know how evil it is. We need to strive against sin. But, he says, if anyone does sin, we need to remember that a full forgiveness has been purchased in advance. Jesus died knowing full well our tendency to sin. Even now, knowing our weakness, knowing what we're up against, he pleads with the Heavenly Father on our behalf. And he wants you to know in advance how unshakable is God's love for those who are in Christ. That awareness would be the number one remedy and the motivation that we would not sin. Should we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Father in heaven, we marvel at this gospel. It would never occur to us, it did not occur to mankind, that you would be the one, you the one who was offended, that you would provide the remedy at the cost of your own Son. We can only conclude, Heavenly Father, that you have an infinite love for your people. Oh, would you give to us a portion of that love back for you? And should we sin, Lord, let us turn to you again for forgiveness of sin. And let us learn in this way not to sin, knowing that we have an advocate in your Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.